Our Father, we thank you that as we gather before you, we gather before you a God who has redeemed us, that we might remember you, that we might remember your mercies, and we remember them this morning. Father, we remember the chief of mercies which you have given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that have been applied to us so abundantly by the Spirit of God. With that mercy of the forgiveness of our sins, that you remember them no more. That, Father, there is nothing that stands between you and us any longer except our high priest whose intercession answers, whose merits speak on our behalf, whose blood has removed our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, that we might have this sweet and real communion and close and forever communion with you through the Son. Father, we come to offer up our thanksgiving. Lord, to come with grateful hearts, for Lord, of all the creatures in all the universe, we are the ones who have most reason to give you thanks, most reason to be grateful, most reason to be glad of all your creatures for what you have done for us and who and what you have brought us to, yourself and your Son. Thank you, God, for these blessings. Lord God, let us not forget what we have been purchased for. We've been purchased for you. We have been purchased to live for your glory. We have been purchased, Lord, to magnify you by our words, our thoughts, our actions, by our communion together as one in Christ. Lord God, by our worship, by our glad obedience. Oh, Father, will you help us as we come this morning? Will you revive and strengthen our hearts, stir up our faith? Lord God, let us be rememberers of your kindness to us, your mercies to us, what we ourselves have tasted. We are grateful for the mercies that have been declared at the very announcements that Tim has given, the mercy of these children to our family members here. We are so grateful for little Samuel and little Audrey. And Lord God, we realize that they are a blessing from you, a responsibility from you, yet, oh God, a responsibility in which you do not leave us without resource, but you give us the fullness of your word, the fullness of your spirit, and all of your grace. Lord God, will you give that grace to the Lachies and to the Matthews as they would raise these little ones? Lord God, will you give them that patience? Will you give them that compassion? Will you give them that wisdom? Will you give them that consistency? Will you give them that conviction of the gospel, Lord, that they might be able to raise and nurture their children in the admonition of the Lord without fear and without anxiety, but with a glad confidence and trust in you that, Lord God, you are the one who does more than we can even do ourselves, and that you will accomplish your good purposes through their own labors in the life of those dear little ones. Lord God, will you open the hearts and the eyes of these little ones at a young age? Lord God, may you make them responsive to the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they see what we have seen and yet desire to see even more, your glory, your excellence in the Son of God. Oh, Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that on this day of days we can come to you the best of beings, and that we can offer up, we pray, praises that will be acceptable to you, because your Son has made us acceptable. Thank you, O God, for your goodness, your grace to us. In Jesus' precious, matchless name, amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11. We come to this wonderful section of Scripture. Let us pray, and we'll read the first 16 verses of John's Gospel in chapter 11. Father, how wonderful and how incomprehensible in its width and its depth, its breadth and its length is the love of Christ for us sinners. Oh, Father, it is deep, it is high, it's wide, it's beyond all comprehension, and it is unchanging, it is eternal. And it has been set upon us. Oh, Father, that very reality in and of itself ought to carry our souls through whatever crisis, whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever doubts, whatever fears might assail our souls. That there is such love for us, and it is not simply the love of a mere man, but the love of the God-man, whose love was demonstrated so supremely in terms of his own condescension, his own earthly obedience, his awful and astonishing death, His glorious resurrection, and now His most wonderful intercession at Your right hand on behalf of His own. O Lord God, thank You for the love of Christ. Thank You for Your love toward us. As we open up this scripture and as we see Christ here in John 11, will You make Him appear more and more glorious to us? Might we see His glory, knowing that as we see His glory more and more, do we see Yours? Oh, Father, will You enable me to open it up and clearly and simply and profitably? Will You grant to me and will You grant to each one of us here the Spirit of God, that we might be instructed, that we might be convicted, that we might be encouraged, that we might be built up in our faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that You would be pleased to draw others to Christ, who in this chapter reveals Himself as the resurrection and the life. Oh, Father, in Your grace and mercy to us, may that resurrection life be manifested today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to Him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom You love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, He said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to Him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone You, and are You going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." This He said, and after that He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go, so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, so that we may die with him." We consider this morning, and probably for several weeks, possibly, I'm not sure exactly how long, we're going to consider what is called really the penultimate sign that Jesus performs. Not the ultimate. The ultimate sign which Christ Himself will carry out is His own death and resurrection. But this is the penultimate sign. This is the sign before that ultimate sign. This is the climactic sign in the book of signs, which John 1 through 12 is. A book of the works and the signs, the deeds, the mighty acts of Christ, revealing His glory for the glory of the Father. This is the climactic work here. It is a poignant and it's a powerful account with which most of you are very familiar. And as we come to this text today, it is noteworthy that we come on a day in which we are reminded that one of our own beloved families, the Maciels, are attending the memorial service of a brother who has died. And in fact, that brother had two sisters, just like Lazarus, who are attending a memorial service at 1 o'clock today. This is a poignant and powerful scene, and a very common scene that takes place in the world every single day. And so we come to this scene, and you're familiar with it. All of you already could probably speak it very well and tell me all of its contents. Jesus snatches Lazarus from the jaws of the last enemy by the word of his power and authority.
This is the longest account that we have of the mighty working of our Lord in any of the gospel accounts. It's the longest account. But its climax is really compressed into only two verses, in verses 43 and 44. It's there, that very scene. We're already almost in our own mind's eye. We go directly to what we know is going to be the outcome. That outcome is determined in only two verses. Christ standing at the tomb and calling the dead man out. Every time I come to this text, and at least even principally in the study of it this past week, I was reminded of one of my other favorite Old Testament accounts. And that is one in which Tim made some reference to this morning in his announcements. That's the account of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. In 1 Samuel 17, you know what happened with David and Goliath. David killed Goliath with a sling. But again, it's very interesting that the account of that wonderful triumph of David took place in only two verses as well. The triumph is all that we remember, but we do not, in a certain sense, we kind of just run right over all of the text, because 1 Samuel 17 is a long chapter. And the long chapter is setting out for us the very preparation for the ultimate act of triumph, because the main part of the instruction is in what precedes, not in the act itself. And so we're going to come and we're going to look at this, because the inspired writer leaves us, as it were, in the preparation and all of the lead-in to those two verses which we are mindful of, the restoration, the resurrection of Lazarus. And I want us to look at all this lead-in, because it's the lead-in that is our profit to understanding what will take place at the end or near the end of the chapter. It sets the stage for our understanding of the triumph, our understanding of the person of Christ, our understanding of why He does what He does and what motivates Him in all that He does and what aims and ends He has in all that He does, even in this triumphal climactic act of restoring life to a dead man 4 days in the grave. And so I want us to consider this, because I think the divine intent is that we ourselves would not just simply see it as just some simply fantastic display of power, but in all of it, what He wants us to see is the glory of Christ. Amen. For indeed, that's the very purpose for which we are told by Christ Himself, this is going to take place in verse 4. This is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. And so that's why we're here. We desire not just simply to look at wonderful acts. We want to look at the actor. Because that is where all our faith is to go. It is to go to Him who does such wonderful things. And so what I want us to do is begin to open up this text. And I am going to open it up in various sections here. And begin with verses 1 through 6. What I would call Jesus' loving display. Jesus' loving display, or you might just, I keep display in there, I'm trying to figure out a good word, again, the homiletic challenge, again, response might be the better. The response to the report that Lazarus is sick. The response to the report that Lazarus is sick, and I just say this is the loving display of Christ. He displays love by what He says, and He displays love by what He does. And the reason that I use love in that whole thing is because that's what marks that little section there. Two things mark this section, that Lazarus is sick and Jesus loves. And in fact, the statement that Jesus says concerning this sickness in verse 4 is preceded by the statement of Lazarus' own sisters that Lazarus is one whom Jesus loves. The act that Jesus does out of love is also preceded by the statement in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. We're getting perspective now as we open this up. And so here I want to open this section up. Understand where we are as we come to this display of love. Jesus Himself is someplace beyond the Jordan, east of the Jordan River, someplace in a safe haven, someplace in a location far, as it were, from the Jews who had just recently in chapter 10 had determined either to stone Him or to seize Him. And he is now away in some safe haven when we don't know how far away on account of this response of the Jews, this resistance, this hatred, this hostility of the Jews. And while he's away, while he's in some place beyond there, the word comes to him through messengers sent by the sisters of Lazarus that Lazarus, his friend and theirs, their brother, is sick. We're told that they were in the village of Bethany. Bethany is only 2 miles away, as we're told later in verse 18. It's only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. 1.7 miles to be exact. Literally just over the hill on the other side, on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It's just, you just climb, you go out of Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley. You climb up into the Mount of Olives and you go over the top. And as you come down the back side, there's Bethany. You can't get any closer to Jerusalem than Bethany. It's on the road to Jericho. His friend is sick in Bethany. He is the brother, as we're told here, of Mary and Martha. We're introduced to Mary with a reference in verse 2 that is very complimentary, that evidently was knowledgeable, or her very person, the very act was recognized, even though the writer himself will not speak of this very act which he makes reference to until the next chapter. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Here's a devoted one. And so that devotion is going to be seen later, but it's a devotion evidently that was already fixed in the mind of the early readers, that when John himself refers to Mary, he reminds them, you remember that one whom you keep hearing about of her devotion to Christ. So now we come. We come now to this first display of love. Why do I say that? Because the way it's introduced, the report comes, notice in verse 3, the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love. They know he loves them and him. It contains no specific, no formal request, does it? But its intention is very clear. Even without a request, its intention is that they desire more than just simply to give Jesus information that Lazarus is ill. Here is one with whom he has a special relationship. Here is one who himself is very needy. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. This is a good recourse. This is a good example for us. Do we have needy friends? Do we have needy relatives? Do we have needs? Then go to Christ. And notice how they go to Christ. They plead what? You love him. The one whom you love. It's all really interesting. They don't say, Lord, we love you. Hear our prayer. No, Jesus, you love him. Hear our request. Old Matthew Henry says, our love to him is not worth speaking of. But his love to us can never be enough spoken of. Beloved, there is no stronger and better lever to pull on in prayer than the everlasting, unchanging love of Christ for his own. I mean, come before him in need, and this is what they do. They come before him knowing that he loves them, and on the basis of his affection, they cry, hear us. Indeed, that is a far better way to go. Their contacting him with regard to his condition indicates that evidently it's a serious one, one in which mere human resources are evidently unavailing. They desire his help, and yet notice they do not direct him at all. They're content to leave it to Christ. They're content indeed to just lay the issue and to lay the matter before Christ in terms of his own affection, in terms of his own care. He whom you love is sick, and they will leave the outcome, they will leave the issue to Christ. It's a glorious humility. It's a glorious dependency. Indeed, they don't seek to determine how Jesus himself will act. Though they certainly have great desires. It's much like his mom, Jesus' mom, Mary, at the Feast of Cana. All she did in the face of the wine was come to Jesus and just say, they've got no wine. And she just leaves the matter to him. You take care of it. You handle it. Now, I want you to see, in response to that, The one whom you love is sick. In response to what we might call a most humble, gentle inquiry, how Jesus responds, what does he say? When Jesus heard this, when Jesus heard that someone he loved was sick, Jesus said this. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Jesus' love finds its expression and display in an instructive disclosure. In an instructive disclosure, an instruction. It's very encouraging. It's very encouraging. I mean, obviously, Christ himself already knows more about that disease than anybody else in his own omniscience as the Son of God. But to those, but he directs a word, and it's a word that was probably directed to the messengers of the sisters that the sisters had sent, that they might go back with this word, even though those around would hear it. It's a most encouraging word. This sickness is not unto death. That's very encouraging, isn't it? We understand, and in fact, probably the initial understanding of that when they themselves heard it was that this illness would not be fatal. That it would not end in death, that it was simply just a temporary, serious condition. But as we understand the outcome and the way it will go, we understand that Jesus is not saying that Lazarus would not die, but he is saying death would not be the final issue of this matter. But all of that is not yet really clear. Jesus simply, lovingly gives a word of encouragement and hope that this illness will not end in death. What does that mean? The full manner and measure of that's going to be disclosed later. But at the very outset, it is an encouraging, hopeful word. More important than the outcome, however, is what Jesus says is the purpose of the illness. Notice, it is for the glory of God. Jesus lovingly offers encouragement. Encouragement in terms of some resolution of this illness that will not end, as it were, ultimately in death. And he continues with a loving encouragement in terms of this, that this whole matter is for the glory of God. He directs it to God himself. It is for the glory of God, for the revelation of his glory by the means, it says, of the glorification of the Son. This is all for Jesus really is simply saying, my glory, because my glory and the Father's glory is all wrapped up together. This illness, this suffering, this affliction, this whole account, this issue that you have brought to me is an issue that has simply been put before us for the purpose of bringing glory to God through the glorification of the Son in terms of what he himself will do. That's an amazing thing. We saw that earlier, didn't we, in chapter 9. Similar to what he said in 9:3, when the disciples saw the blind man from birth and began to ask, who was responsible, whose sin was responsible for this? And Jesus says it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. That the glory of the Father would be seen in the works of the Son. That God himself would be revealed through this particular act. God's concern in the suffering and situation that Lazarus is in is for his glory. And what Christ himself will accomplish will be out of love, but for the glory of God. Amen. It shines out, you see. And indeed, there is something else that is implied by this response of love. Not simply the encouragement that death is not going to be the ultimate issue. Not only the loving encouragement that in the midst of all this, it is according to the plan and will of God for his glory and his exaltation. But in the fact that he says the Son of God will be glorified, implies that the Son is going to do something about the sickness.
The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God,
so that the Son of God may be glorified. Already Jesus is saying, I'm going to act. I'm going to act. The implication is that Christ himself is not going to be indifferent to this particular matter. This sickness is not into death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. And we know the outcome, don't we? We know that it won't end in death. Not Lazarus's death, but we understand that the raising of Lazarus is going to end in the death of the Son of God, because that's where it goes. This becomes the precipitating act of Christ in this section that will bring about his own glorification on the cross, is crucified. But I want you to see, in the second place, this display of love and what Jesus does. We have that in verses 5 and 6. This affirmation that the sisters made concerning the affection of Jesus for Lazarus is now declared by the inspired writer in verse 5. It's almost like, again, well, it sounds rather heartless indeed to have this man under some kind of physical affliction, and all that you speak about Jesus is yours and the Father's glory. And so it comes back again to us. It's pressed into our minds, indeed, that in the acting of all of this, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved each one of them. I mean, how wonderful it is. I mean, there's no indifference here. Jesus himself is not crass. Jesus himself is not detached. Jesus himself is now declared for the second time in these sections, indeed, as one who has a love for them, a deep, sacrificial, noble love for that little family. And it's on the heels of that statement that we find Jesus' act of love. Notice, when he heard... See, it's the same thing that we heard in verse 4. When he heard that he was sick, he said, now when he heard that he was sick, it's the same response in the same time frame, under the same understanding of the love of Christ for them, he stayed. Love delayed. Not love delayed. Love was expressed. Love was expressed in delay. Love was expressed in not going. I mean, it's rather impressive to us, or it ought to be, where we find it almost that we could find them together. Jesus loved, verse 5. Jesus stayed, verse 6. How can that be? How can love stay away? How can love not move? How can love not immediately remove the illness? How come love itself stays at a distance? What kind of love is that? It is love that is first of all concerned with the glory of God. And it is love that is also governed by the will and initiative of the Father. Jesus himself will say, I always do what the Father wants me to do. In a sense, I take no initiative on my own. I move at the will of my Father, and it was the Father's will that he not move. The delay was intentional. It wasn't accidental. But the delay was loving. The delay was a loving delay. He delays. It's no indifference. It's no cruelty on Jesus' part. It's out of love for them and concern for their good. It may have surprised the disciples. Maybe they figured that Jesus could delay because simply what he will do is just simply from a distance, like he had in other places, is just pronounce the cure, and from a distance, Lazarus will be restored to health. But Jesus really is doing nothing right now. Jesus is doing nothing for Lazarus. He's doing nothing for Martha. He's doing nothing for Mary. Lazarus is dying. Lazarus is in the agony of a last illness of death. Lazarus is in under the throes of those things that often would mark men in fear. Mary and Martha themselves are also those who are wrestling and wrestling in prayer, wrestling in petition, wrestling in expectation, wrestling with a hope against hope that somehow the dying family member will be restored and that they might be regathered again as they continually watch on those days of Jesus' delay that the life begins to ebb and flow out of that man. That's what took place while Jesus delayed. How anxious and how impatient we are when divine love doesn't meet our expectations. How limited we are in genuine perspective of what it's all about, even our own sufferings, and even for those seasons it seems to us that we are left to a God who does not immediately act according to what we want Him to do. But will you understand in the face of this, Jesus Himself, it's already very clear, isn't it? It's been made clear two times. It's the confidence of the sisters in verse 3. It is the conviction of the inspired writer in verse 5 that Jesus loved them. And it is a perfect, wise, excellent, incomparable love. The divine affection is joined to divine inaction. Beloved, we're to learn things from this. And what we ought to learn is that we ought to keep two truths together. In every affliction, in every difficulty, in every trial, and every engagement that we find our souls, as it were, twisted and torn as we have offered up our petitions and all of our prayers to the loving kindness of God. These are two things that we must always keep together, for they are never at odds. And that is the glory of God through His Son and the love of God, Christ, for His own.
Amen.
I mean, that is what you have to keep in mind. I mean, there is no way that we can enumerate the trials that the children of God themselves will find themselves under. But this is what we need to know, where we find, as it were, this seems like the divine hand is not stretched out toward us, and it seems like the divine face is turned away from us, is the reality is that God works all things after the counsel of His own will for the glory of His own name, and it says He is carrying it all out. He is doing it with an infinite, immutable, eternal love for His own.
Amen.
And those things go right out the window with our own humanity. This is how Jesus approaches this issue. How could He let them suffer? J.C. Ryle said, we're just like little children. We get discontent with half the story. We don't know all the facts. We don't have all the perspective. We don't have the wisdom. And indeed, our hearts are no way as large, and our minds as large and infinite as God's. But here it is. This is what we ought to remind and be reminded of, the words of Christ, what it's all about. And indeed, sometimes divine love stays and delays. Now let us go to verses 7 through 16. Verses 7 to 16. And I want us to look now at Jesus' stunning determination. Jesus' stunning determination. After 2 days' delay, a delay indeed under the motivation of the glory of God, a delay indeed marked by His own willingness to do what the will of the Father is when and at the Father's behest, and under the motivation of undiminished love for those who are suffering and under that affliction who have called out to Him. Now, after 2 days, He announces His determination. And it begins, and it's absolutely stunning in every aspect of it. He announces His determination, first of all, with regard to its place. And it's stunning in terms of its location. Jesus says, we're said, He said, after this, after those 2 days, He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again.
You may get an idea of this, maybe if you would think of some soldier that just got finished getting deployed out of the hellhole of some place in Afghanistan. And the minute he gets back on stateside, the commander says, you're back there again. You're going back. And that is indeed really the way Judea would sound. Judea! That's the fire, that's the pit, that's the stoning ground, that's the dying ground. That's the hostile ground. Rabbi, do we need to remind you, go back there again, back into that furnace, back into that lion's den? Have you forgotten why we're here and not there? Have you remembered why we came here? Because they attempted to stone you to death and seize you and take away your life? Do you remember Judea? I mean, as far as they are concerned, it's a suicidal proposal. There again? Lord, don't go there. You'll what? Die. Do you understand again? And again, indeed, the very hardness and the difficulties of the disciples themselves to discern that there was anything that could be gained from the death of Christ. No, don't go. Don't go back there. Don't go back there. That's death. I mean, it's not necessary to risk your life. After all, didn't you tell us that this sickness is not unto death? And so indeed, if he himself is going to recover, what business do you have risking your life to go visit and comfort a friend who is on the way to recovery? Jesus proceeds then to give them a lesson in timing. Here it is. In the face of that stunning determination to go back to Judea, to the land of hostility and certain death, Jesus says to them in verses 9 and 10, are there not just 12 hours in the day? In other words, basically, it's just a simple breaking up of a day. You've got 12 hours of daylight, you've got 12 hours of night. It's just simply an agrarian perspective that they themselves would understand. Listen, while it's day, we've got to work. Or literally, while it's day, he says here, we need to walk. The work he's going to do, but now it's the walk. We're going someplace. We're taking a journey someplace. And Jesus says, we're going someplace because it's still day. 12 hours of my ministry are there. I have a work to do. I have a calling and a commission and mission to perform. And indeed, I've got 12 hours. I'm going to fill it up. And even if it's the 11th hour of my ministry, there's still daylight left and I'm going to go. My hour is not yet, is the whole idea. I'm going to work. It's still daylight. It's still while the sun is shining. It's still that I can walk and take paths without stumbling, without hindrance. And so therefore I'm going back. Jesus is confident, you see, that his ministry will continue, that his time is not yet, and that he himself can continue to take steps even into the most dangerous places with the confidence that he'll be under divine protection and be able to accomplish the divine will. Even though that day is far spent, there's still work to do. I will not die until my mission is completed. Yea, I will die completing my mission, but it's not yet. And so he encourages them. Listen, there's still work to do. If anyone, and then he really applies it to them. One that has specific application to himself, he applies to them. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. In a certain sense, it's follow me. Follow me. I'm the light of the world. You've got the sun. You got the broad daylight of my own ministry, of my own word, of my own person. Step into this light and go with me. It's an invitation to take up with him. It's an encouragement that as you take up with him in the dangerous duty, you will yourself be safe and secure following him. You won't stumble, not unless the light is not in you. This is the way that they'll be safe. They need not fear to accompany him while he still has work to do. But then Jesus gives another stunning statement in terms of his determination, stunning into its location, Judea, but now stunning into its intention. This he said, verse 11, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus will call death?
Sleep. The ancients in that time saw death as really the last, the final, the irreversible enemy. And Jesus refers to it, not in an uncommon term, especially the Christians embraced it, but rarely was it embraced by the ancients or by the Jews. This sleep, Jesus takes this last enemy and by his own terminology transforms it as he will transform it by his own resurrection from the dead. But isn't it also wonderful? Knowing this, you know, obviously leaping ahead because we know that this statement means he's dead. That Jesus says, our friend. He's still Jesus' friend. He's not separated. He's not separated from Christ. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. It's going to be the work of Christ. It's going to utterly change the nature of that reality forever. That as one said, it will be finally what the figure says it will be, simply sleep. Something that does no real harm. But notice what Jesus says. I go that I may awaken him. And that's stunning. A mouse and a mosquito can wake a man from his physical sleep. When I'm in India, the mosquitoes always wake me up. And a woman, if she hears a mouse in the room, there's no way she can sleep. But who can waken a man out of death? Not a mouse or a mosquito, but omnipotence. Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of death. But you can see again the misunderstanding on the part of the disciples. The disciples said to him in verse 12, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Look, the whole purpose of you going back into hostile territory is to be a human alarm clock. To shake him up and say, hey, buddy, come out of it. I mean, if he's falling asleep, he's going to recover. Evidently, if he's fallen asleep, he's on the mend and will get better in due time. There's no need to risk death to make a wake-up call. And now for the first time that we learn specifically in this account that Lazarus has died. Verse 10. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus is dead. And then Jesus makes another stunning statement. He's celebrating. He's celebrating. I am glad. Literally, I rejoice. I rejoice not for Lazarus's sake, not for Mary or Martha's sake. I rejoice not in the fact that Mary and Martha suffered and that Lazarus suffered and died. I rejoice for your sakes that I was not there, because another purpose in my delay was why? That you may, as a result of my arrival there and what I do there, believe. I mean, will you understand again what the Lord Christ himself is doing, is determining for us indeed the perspective we ought to have in the midst of those hope crushing realities. Here it is in the midst of the hope-crushing realities is the reality of the purpose and the design of God to bring glory to himself through his Son. In the midst of those hope-crushing realities is the unfailing, perfect, eternal love of Christ. And in the face of those crushing realities of any kind of hope is the purpose of God for the strengthening and confirming of our faith in him. We all want it to turn out in some kind of simple, easy way. But the working out of this incredible miracle manifests to us the very mind and heart of God in the working out of his ways. Stunning. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, that you may believe more firmly, heartily, understandingly, unhesitatingly, more convictedly, that I am who I said I am, and that every time you hear a word of encouragement from me, that you yourself will be full of hope. This sickness is not to end in death. It has not gripped them. It has not grabbed them at all. Stunning now that you may believe. And notice he says, so let's go to him. Because there's no going to be no confirmation of your faith unless I myself go to the death scene and do the marvelous work which I intend to do. Jesus understands that the instruction and advancement of their faith is going to be fulfilled more grandly and more purposefully and more profitably, not through the restoration of a man who is dying, but from one who has been dead for 4 days. No, I don't want your providence to work out that way. I don't want to be increased in my faith. But that's what God does. In other words, in the midst of all of this, we ourselves trying to discern, trying to work out the purpose of God, He Himself is working it out perfectly, plainly, lovingly. I go to awaken Him. He's dead. I go to awaken Him. It goes right over their little heads. You're going to awaken Him. No, they don't even think about it. In fact, if you want to know what they thought about it, listen to Thomas. Verse 16. Only Thomas gives voice to what I think most likely was the common sentiment of all the disciples. I mean, it's always good that there was one foolish enough to speak what the rest of them were thinking. And here it is. It's the one who gets the bad rap for being doubting Thomas just simply because he speaks what's on everybody else's mind. Let us go also that we may die with him. Now, I wish I would have been there. I wish I would have understood. What kind of tone did he use? What was it sincere? Or was it sarcastic? Was he himself rolling his eyes? Was he himself pulling out his hair? Or was he himself resolute and strong and all of that? Well, I think probably neither. I think he was like us. He's a mixture of all kinds of motives and moods. I think it was a mixture of devotion and absolute despair. Devoted to Christ, hearing amazing words, himself challenged, himself intrigued by it, but also at the same time, not understanding at all this determination to go back to the hostile place, this crazy declaration indeed that he's going to awaken a dead man out of the grave, and indeed that this is going to be to the profit of their faith. There's kind of a resigned resolve here, a dreaded resolve to follow Jesus back into the fire. There's a measure of commitment and courage. He is going to go. He's going to go. To him, it's just certain and utter death. Let us die with him. And I just might make a note for you. It's hard to know exactly who the him is. Is the him Lazarus? Or is it Jesus? Now, most commentators take that it's Jesus. And there's an incredible ambiguity here with regard to this. And sometimes the text in its grammatical form appears to favor and good arguments for the fact, let's go die with Lazarus. Let's just go lay in the grave with him now. But most say, no, it's Christ. It's going back to die with Christ. If we're going to follow him, we are prepared to bear the consequences of following him, which every disciple himself has to do. There is a measure, I say, of commitment and courage, a willingness to go with Jesus. But also there has to be this measurement of hopeless despair. What good outcome is going to come from this? And what we see and what we understand really at the outset here in the news of the death of Lazarus is really that very few of Jesus' words have really sunk into the men. They've forgotten Jesus' own glorification will proceed from this according to verse 4. This is for the glory of the Son of Man. They've forgotten, in fact, that Jesus already said this isn't going to end ultimately in death. They've forgotten Jesus' encouragement in verses 9 and 10 that it's still the daylight hours and the daylight himself is going before them. And while they walk with him and follow him, they themselves will be safe. They will not stumble and be harmed. They have forgotten his assurances and they've left and forgotten Jesus' declared intention already given that he's going to awaken him out of the grave. It all goes over their heads. And beloved, again, it just shows not that they are unique. It shows what we ourselves are in the face of every trial, every kind of difficulty. Every single encouragement that Christ gives us goes out the window. We forget his glory. We forget his love. We forget his assurances. We forget his promises. We forget it all. I mean, in other words, here comes Jesus, and the circumstances themselves carry more weight on their minds than his words themselves. And yet, what does he go for? He goes to bring life by raising Lazarus up from the dead. That's why he goes there. And beloved, I'm done actually. I can't finish. We're not going to finish this. Because it's a glorious part. It's going to be the astonishing declaration. We'll get to the astonishing declaration as we move forward in this whole thing. But here's the thing. Jesus is going to Judea. Jesus is going to Judea to raise Lazarus from the grave. And Jesus is going to Judea himself to die. Jesus himself is going to raise one man from the grave, and he is going to lay himself in the grave, that as he raised Lazarus from the dead by his own power, so he, by the initiative that God has given him, will raise himself from that grave for the salvation of the world. What a glorious Christ. And as we come, as we anticipate this thing, in the face of death, beloved, have we no comfort? Have we no strength indeed that we might gain from the preparations to this mighty triumph? Is it indeed as itself before our own eyes, even as we think of our brother and sister, the Maciels, at a graveside? Is grave the final answer? Is death the final death knell of all our hopes, all our anticipations? And beloved, it is not. I mean, what it says is, listen, this sin, this sorrow, this life is not going to be unto death for those who are in Jesus Christ. The ultimate outcome is not death for us, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. All that the raising of Lazarus will do will confirm what Jesus has been saying in these first 16 verses. The miracle confirms the Word. The Word is what we hang on. In the midst of the trials and the struggles and the face that we ourselves will face the last enemy and find ourselves one day walking in the valley of the shadow of death, we ought to again be convinced that the glory of God rests upon our conduct through that valley, and we ourselves are surrounded by that everlasting love. We ought to remember in the midst of that, that this is the one who says, I awaken the sleeper. And if death can't stand in front of Christ, let me ask you, what in the world of creation will stand against Christ? If life is in his hands, then what can take us out of his hands? Dear beloved, this is our glorious Christ. We're walking, as it were, to the tomb of Lazarus. And we are going to see more and more of the glory and excellence of Christ. But let us be those who listen to his word. Let us trust in his ultimate commitment for his own glory. Let us be trusting in his love and affection, his undying love and affection for us, manifested in his own death. Let us be confident of his own assurances that he gives to us, that as we walk with him, even in the path of danger and duty, that he remains with us as our light. Let us be confident of his power in all things. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, who can fathom all the depths of the riches that is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, what a glorious display
that the Son Himself makes in the midst of a situation that is so common and so despairing for so many, so disappointing, so discouraging, so darkening of every kind of hope. And yet in the midst of it stands the Savior. In the midst of it stands Him who is over all. In the midst stands Him who carries out the Father's good pleasure. In the midst of it all stands Him who the Father is determined that He Himself might have honor through all that He does. And the Lord, He will get that honor through the expression, the faithful, wise, timely expressions of His love to His own. Oh God, we thank You that nothing can stand before this Christ, and even before He Himself will call a man out of the grave, He declares His authority. We thank You for the Son of God, the Son of Man. We thank You for our Jesus. Lord God, help us. We don't know what trials will face us in the week or the months to come. Father, we confess that we are frail and weak in our faith. That, Lord God, oftentimes Your assurances and Your mighty word just flies over our head the minute trouble comes, and how weak often we are, how fearful we often are. Oh God, let us cleave to Christ. Let us look unto our mighty, mighty Savior. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.